Galatians 6, we're looking this morning at verses 3 through 6, but we are in the process of working through Galatians 6, 1 through 10. This is Paul's conclusion to a very essential letter. By the liberty we have in the Holy Spirit, the church is freed from the law of the old covenant. But still we are responsible to fulfill the law of Christ, which we saw last time in verse number 2. We've been asking of Galatians, this entire book here, how are we to live in the grace that God has saved us with? How do we live this out? How do we live in a grace-based life while avoiding the tendencies of our old man toward legalism or the tendencies toward license and sin? And the theme of these verses, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, is restoration, which we are navigating with three parts. Last time we had part 1 concerning others in verses 1 and 2. Today we're going to get into considering ourselves in verses 3 through 6. And then next time, controlling opportunity in verses 7 through 10. Let's read from verse 1. This is God's word. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of weakness, meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask your blessing upon this time of the preaching of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us. We pray that your word would be illuminated to us as truth, and be useful in our lives where we stand today. We need you, God, and we pray your blessing upon this time as we look for you in the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verses 1 and 2, in regards to concerning others, we are to restore each other from sin, and we are to bear one another's burdens. Then from verses 3 through 6, Paul transitions to considering ourselves. Up against biblical restoration, we need to look to ourselves. We will not be able to bear one another's burdens until we have a proper gospel-based view of self. If you make the mistake of verse 3, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, if you deceive yourself, you're not going to be able to do the work of verses 1 and 2. We all want to bear one another's burdens. We all want to be able to restore one another when the time calls from that. But we must consider ourselves. So here we have the second part of biblical restoration. Part 1, concerning others. Part 2, considering ourselves. And he begins in verse 3 with the idea of deceiving. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. When I've deceived myself into thinking I am something, though in reality I am nothing, I become too self-important to bear someone else's burdens. Notice Paul doesn't say here he deceives other people. No, he says he's deceiving himself. As a general rule, the other people, the people around him, know. They have found him out already. They've learned what he really is. But here stands one who has deceived himself. He can't be a help to another. At this point, the one who is deceived has lost a servant's heart. That person can't realize the needs of others in this respect. We like to say here, I'm just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where I found some bread. But in this instance, when someone is deceived, they have forgotten that they were once beggars who've just found some bread. And then when other beggars come looking for food, they act as if they themselves had purchased and cooked and provided the meal for themselves, and they begin to look down upon the other beggars. But if we constantly remind ourselves of the good news, of the gospel, of the truths of the gospel, that God has mercifully fed us in the spiritual sense, that he has mercifully provided the meal, as we think of in regards to the Lord's table, then we'll be less prone to esteem ourselves to such a high estate. So how can we prevent this? Let me give you some scriptures that are very helpful in this vein. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16 is in this immediate context. We've been working through Galatians 5 and 6 as a whole here, but look at verse 13 there. For brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How do I avoid being deceived, deceiving myself? I walk in the Spirit. If I walk according to the lust of my flesh, there is no way possible for me to stay rightly so where I should equate myself. I will always put myself up higher than I ought to. I will always put myself ahead of other people. Romans 12:3 is the next good proof text here. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Or John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, Jesus says. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Think of it in that regard. Jesus is the vine. We're simply the branch connected to the vine. Can that branch disconnect itself and say, I'm going to do my own thing? I don't need the vine anymore? No, of course not. Philippians 2:5-7 teaches us this very mentality from the example of Christ. God, remember? God incarnate. God with us. God become man. Took on this mentality. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. How can I be more like Christ and not be deceiving myself? There's two words in that verse that are perfect. No reputation. We evermore live in a world where reputation is a high thing. I want to be important. I want to be special. I want to be an influencer. I want to be well known. I want to have a platform and all of these other really prideful things. What was Christ's version of that? No reputation. He humbled himself. We've deceived ourselves if ever we cannot afford to put down our own burdens to carry someone else's. Those needing restoration from verses 1 and 2, they're going to need your time. They're going to change your plans. They're going to rearrange your schedules. Helping them is going to require the kind of sacrifices that we will make only if we consider them and their current situation more important than our own. We've deceived ourselves when we begin to think that we truly are something special. I'll never forget second grade. I was trying to remember my teacher's name, but I cannot remember her name to save my life. I went to County Line Elementary School in Winder, Georgia. And I remember in second grade things like they would roll a cart into the classroom with a TV on the top. You know, I always had that sticker. Do you remember what the sticker on the side said?
Property.
Well, I've had that too, for sure. It says the state employee, right? From a child's point of view, I didn't see that sticker. There was always the sticker of a stick man with that TV falling off on top of him. Do you remember the sticker? Why we put that TV on such a high cart and got that thing out of balance, I'll never understand. But as a kid, you love when that thing came into the room. Kids, you guys live all with screens now. There's screens even in church. When I was a kid, screens in church was a sin. I don't know what changed, but it's not a sin anymore. But it used to be. But they would roll the screen in and they would play. We would see rockets. NASA would be going to do a launch and we'd get to watch the lunts. And we would watch a show called Reading Rainbow. And we would see these government, they were actually brainwashing videos now that I think about them. But they, you know, they meant well, these government statements on brushing your teeth and going to the dentist. I remember watching one on fluoride. Oh, V, what a wonderful world. Why are we talking about this? But we were taught through these videos, and there were these posters on the wall. Everybody is special. You can be anything you want to be. And it was such a hard reality. When I went from eighth grade to ninth grade, and the band director says to me, "I'm not telling you we don't want you in the marching band, but you should stick to what you're good at and just play sports." And that, I mean, he was right, and I knew he was right. I couldn't keep rhythm. I didn't really know how to play my trumpet, and he gave me the easiest instrument, just three buttons, you know? It wasn't a saxophone. It was tough when in 10th grade, I come to realize I'm really tall, and I think I'm really good at basketball, but I go to this camp, and there are these boys here who look different than me, and they can jump higher than I can jump, and they can run faster than I can run. Back in Georgia, I was one of the best in a three-county area. But when you get outside of that, things change. I couldn't be whatever I wanted to be. Even if I tried my hardest, even if I hung in there, and on the inspirational posters go. When we begin to think we are something, when in reality we are nothing, when we truly buy into this secular humanistic point of view that we're just all special. Now, let me give you the biblical side of this. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God sent his son to die for you. Right? From the biblical instance of the truth of the gospel, there is a uniqueness about God's people and God's creation. But from the secular and the humanistic side of things, we buy into that. We have a dirty word that we use for this. That word is conceited. You've become conceited. What are we then when we become conceited? We are nothing. 1 Corinthians 13 lays this out in regards to our love of others. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 3. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I read about a stewardess on an airplane who once had to tell the heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali to sit down and buckle in and prepare for takeoff. But he objected. He said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." She replied to him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane." When we think we are something, when we are nothing, we've deceived ourselves. So considering ourselves, when conceited, when we realize I've deceived myself, what do I need? Well, that's verse 4 and 5. I need proving. But let every man prove his own work. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. If I only ever put myself up against works of others, I can always find someone who leaves me some room for conceit. Well, I'm not as bad as they are. I know more about the Bible than they do. I'm more active in the church than they are. I do more than they do. If we only ever put ourselves up against others, there's always some room there. But against Jesus, I am nothing. Against God's holy standard, I am nothing. So we are to prove ourselves. What is Paul saying here? He's saying, you need to grade your own work. And by what standard? Verse 2. So fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the standard. When we grade ourselves up against the law of Christ, we become able to rejoice in our work rather than in others' failures. If we're not careful, we only ever grade ourselves up against other people. What are we rejoicing in? That, well, we're just not as bad as them. Do you remember the two men praying in the Gospels? The sinner and the publican? Remember the publican's prayer? Lord, I thank you that I am not like that man. Now, we laugh at that, but in reality, often we find ourselves there. When in reality, we should put ourselves up against him, the law of Christ. Do you love God with your all? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Sproul says here, encouragement over our progress in sanctification is to be derived not by comparing ourselves to others, but by reviewing our growth from earlier immaturity, which the Spirit has granted. True self-examination is what we're talking about here. Not just at times taking your own spiritual pulse, which we do need to do. But what we mean here is submitting your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions to the will of God and to the mind of Christ as we see it revealed in the Holy Scriptures. How do I prove myself up against self-deception? Well, if you've grown weary of being in the Word, you've likely deceived yourself. Because you've stopped looking in the mirror of God's holiness. You want to see how you look? Put yourself up against this mirror. Check yourself. See how things look there. It'll always make him look great and you look not so great. But it causes you to improve. If you've gotten out of the habit of regular conversations with the Lord in prayer, you've likely deceived yourself. You see, as humans, we get into this mentality of, well, things are fine right now. I don't really need to go to God for anything. And before we know it, when we do need something, well, we haven't talked with him in a while. Don't you hate when you have to call in a favor from someone that you haven't kept up with like you should have? You know, you meet this person, maybe you get an acquaintance going, you communicate pretty well for a while, and they come to find out that you're useful for this, and you come to find out they're useful for that. And then just randomly out of the blue, for me sometimes, there'll be some guy that I met at church or at a ball game or somewhere in the community, and I know that he does a thing and he knows about something, and I end up wanting to do it around my house, and I figure I could probably figure this out with YouTube. But if I call that guy, he could probably give me like a 5-second overview of how to make this very simple and easy. You know, I'm going to adjust the blinker fluid in my car. And I met this guy. He just knew all about blinker fluid. He knew everything there was to know. But that was like 8 months ago. We had coffee a few times. We had lunch. We talked. We said we should keep in touch. But I really didn't. But I really want his help. But I feel bad calling him and asking him, what's the first thing I got to say? And I call him up. I say, hey, I know we were supposed to keep in touch, and I haven't done a good job, but could you help me? Isn't that awkward? Now, generally, a person with good manners will say, sure, I'll help you. I don't mind. But we do this to the Lord. When we've got out of the habit of regularly talking to him, you know what's so much better? Is when you just got done talking with him, not about your problems, just about your day. And then here comes a problem. And you can go right back and say, oh God, this just happened. And I want to talk to you about this as well. When we deceive ourselves, we let it rob us of that. When we deceive ourselves, we don't think we need the church. In our everyday living, Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. He's gone away though. How do we stay connected? Well, he gave us the church. And he said the church is that same sort of a body. And you're one part of that body. You're one member of that body. Just as the ear has to stay connected to the head and the finger has to stay connected to the hand, you have to stay connected to the body. That is your connection to Christ. But when we deceive ourselves, when we become conceited, we get into this idea that I'm fine on my own. And then we wake up one day and I don't even know the last time I've been to church. I don't know the last time I've interacted with someone from the church. I've just been kind of isolated, living on an island. Well, As a warning for this, we have verse 5. For every man shall bear his own burden. So verse 4 is a self-check. You need to grade your own work. And I've given you some examples of what deception looks like just right in the immediate. But you can go on and on and on with that. How have you spent or been generous with your money? What kind of time have you been committing to doing some of the Lord's work, to doing ministry-related things, et cetera, right? Bear you one another's burdens. But here we have this idea. He says, for every man shall bear his own burden. So before we get into restoring someone else and helping them carry their load, I've got to make sure my own house is in order. Why? I think what Paul is saying here is we will all stand before God alone. Every man shall on that day bear his own load, carry his own pack. On that day, we're not going to be able to point to others and say, look how much better I was than them, Lord. I didn't do all that much, but I did more than this guy. No, God evaluates us individually, and he leaves us in a scenario with no excuse. Romans chapter 1 says he's revealed himself to us in every possible way so that every single human on the planet is without excuse before him. Corinthians teaches us that he was in all points tempted the same as we are, yet without sin. So he knows and has been through all that we've been through. We are left without excuse. Our only hope then is to be able to stand before God in Christ alone. God evaluates us individually. So we must first be sure we are right with God before we can help others. God has given you a unique set of gifts for each situation in life. You will not have to answer for what you might have done with someone else's gifts. This is not the idea of bearing their burdens. No, you and you alone will answer for how God has gifted you, how God has enabled you, what he has made you a steward over, what he's given you the responsibilities of. But then as the church, to some extent, we are each other's responsibility. And he will give some of us the ability to help others at specific times. And it's unique how universal that is in the church. No matter what the problem, there is somebody in the body who could take care of this thing. I know doctors like to say, well, you don't really need your appendix. You don't really need your gallbladder. I don't know. It's in there for something. I mean, don't ask me what. I don't know what. For me, my gallbladder's in there to remind me that I've overeaten and to punch me in the ribs. It's working. It's doing its job. It hurts. I don't like it. I'm sure it has a higher function than some of you doctors or those of you who are YouTube doctors can tell me about this after church. This is fine. And what essential oil to put on it. Okay. But no part of the body of Christ is useless. No part of the body of Christ is without merit in this regard. We've all been gifted in some way. We stand before God on our own. We carry our own burdens first. But there's going to be times, especially in times of restoration, where we've got to help carry other people's burdens. And it's wonderful how God gives us eyes to see when it's our turn to help. That's verse 2. You fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. John Stott says here, up against verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. There's one burden that we cannot share. And that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. That word burden there is load. In one use, it means backpack. This load that I put on myself, it signifies the responsibilities that each of us carries around. There's the use of it in verse number 2. That's a more common use, and that is would put you in mind from the Greek word of a cargo ship and the load that a ship is meant to carry. It's improper for us to compare ourselves to a sinning Christian and feel superior to him. We're all on that boat carrying that load together. Instead, what we should do up against verse 5 is to look at the normal day-to-day responsibilities each of us carries around and feel a permissible good pride when we are fulfilling them responsibly. And that sounds very anti-scripture, but it's what is said in verse 4. Prove your own work, and then shall you have rejoicing in yourself alone and not against another. From here we get verse 6. So deceiving, so we consider ourselves, am I deceiving myself? Proving, I need to prove myself so that I make sure that I'm not deceiving myself. And then verse 6 gives us this idea of sharing. It's the word communicate there. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Sharing, communicating. Like if I were to say, I want to share the gospel with you. I want to communicate the gospel to you. Now there are two thoughts at play here, and this is a transition in this group of verses from one end to the other. There's the financial end of what he's getting ready to talk about here with the law of harvest, but then there's the doctrinal point that applies in the law of harvest, but also in verses 1-5 so far. There should be such a constant sharing of doctrine among those who make up a local church. And then the second part of that, the financial, is those being taught should share all good things, he says, with those who are teaching them. And we're going to get to the financial end of that next time. For today, I want us to consider just the idea of sharing biblical truth. The idea of being taught doctrine. All Christians need to have been those who have received instruction in the Word. So think of the flow here. Verse 1, restore one another. Hold each other accountable. Verse 2, bear each other's burdens. Verse 3, don't be deceived. Verse 4, prove yourself. Grade your own work. Verse 5, you know that you're going to stand before God someday. Verse 6, people cannot live out what they have not been taught. For us to do all the rest of this, there has to be some instruction in the Word. The Greek word for taught in the Word here is a big word. That's actually just the root word. The word that we have in the text here, let me spell it for you. K-A-T-E-C-H-O-U-M-E-N-O-S. Is that anybody's name? Middle name? No? This is the root word. Anybody want to try it? Katecheo? Is that right? The full word there means one who is catechized. We talk about a catechism around here. We catechize each other. You're looking at me like I'm saying something wrong here. Did I say that wrong? Okay. What's that? Somebody else said something. I'm from Georgia. I'm not from Greece. We went with some friends to go eat Italian in Paris, Tennessee. And I said, of course they've got a good Italian restaurant in Paris, Tennessee. In my mind, in my Christian school geography, it was pretty much the same thing. Just to get you where we're at here, all right? There's a specific expectation up against that word in this verse for there to be regular, specific instruction in doctrine. You see, one of the ways we deceive ourselves is to think, well, if I just read the Bible, I should be good. This is not true. You must be taught in the Word. You can teach yourself. You can teach others. You can be taught by others. But there has to be study. It has to be inductive. It has to be with a plan. Keller says, this shows how important it was for new converts to be given a body of Christian doctrine, a catechism, which was taught to them by an instructor. You can call the word whatever you want. I know as Baptists, we feel funny when somebody starts using that word, catechism. When you catechize your chill out, it sounds like some kind of disciplinary procedure you've done to them. And trust me, I've got kids who are being catechized at home. They think it's a disciplinary procedure. Oh, Dad, we got to do these again. But it's important that we take specific things and teach them to our children. Are you as parents having your children learn the scriptures? Are you having them memorize the Bible? Are you as a father instructing your wife and your children in the Word in the house? Hopefully you picked a church because it's one where you know that you can come and be taught the word. I get so saddened when I hear over and over and over again, we looked and looked and looked for a church and we just couldn't find one that was preaching the word. But the other side of this is this very American pride that says, I don't want to get into all that doctrine and those big words that I can't understand. I just want a preacher who's going to get it down on my level and just tell me what the Bible says. There's a huge problem with that. Because at that point, you're limited to that man's perspective and that man's life experiences. You're also limited to him selecting what he wants to preach from the Bible and leaving out what he doesn't. And I guarantee you that guy's not going to preach you Galatians 6. This is heavy. This is harsh. Many of you last Sunday said to me on the way out, thank you, but that was hard. That was a lot. It was heavy. I agreed with you. I was exhausted after that. I went home and I laid down and my wife came and woke me up. She said, people are coming to the house for group tonight. You got to get up. I'm like, oh, it was draining. I didn't want to preach you that. I'd rather preach about heaven. Tell you how good you are. But here we have verse 6 telling us there is the expectation that we be taught in the word. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Children should just expect their parents to teach them the Bible. A wife should expect her husband to lead her and the family in the truths of the word. This is God's plan. This is God's way. It's what we must be doing. The church must expect those who get up before them to give them the word. It's one of the reasons, just to give you a practical example of this, we use the Baptist Confession of Faith in the form of questions and answers. That's called a catechism. Each week, we get three points of doctrine and we read them off. We say them together. Why? We're keeping ourselves to a form. Because we understand how important it is to live out this word. Here is our guidebook, and we've got to live it out, but we cannot live it out if we don't know what it says. So the church exists to teach us all how to be living holy. And then that filters down. Parents teaching their children, fathers teaching their wives and children. Part of biblical restoration is instruction in the word. You know what happens when someone has not been given to instruction in the word, but they're called into account for their sin? There's rarely restoration. Because they don't even know what is there. I gave you the example last week of the young man who was living in sin prior to his marriage. When I called him on that, he was newly married. He said, I am so sorry. I didn't know. I was just doing what was acceptable in my culture. My church hadn't told me. What do I need to do to make this right now? He said, right now, this moment. What did that express to me? Fruit of the Spirit. He hadn't been taught that in the Word, but he had been taught to go along with the Word and to do what it said, and he was willing. So this is the second part of restoration. Part one, concerning others, hold each other accountable, bear one another's burdens. We are not a biblical church if we can't do those things. Part two, consider ourselves. Deceiving, proving, sharing. And then we'll get into next week, part three, controlling the opportunity. This idea of reaping and sowing. So here's some points of consideration as we close this morning. Do you have a proper gospel-based view of yourself? Or are you just deceiving yourself? Here's an example of what that can look like in churches just like ours. Are you in a relationship with God? Are you hoping then that your sins are going to be washed away and you're going to go to heaven because you walked an aisle, said a prayer, and got baptized? You see, there's a difference between a relationship and a ritual. Jesus said, there will be many on that day who come to me crying, Lord, Lord. They will be calling him Lord, but he'll have to say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity, because I don't what? I don't even know you. Are you deceiving yourself? If you're deceiving yourself in regards to salvation, your first step is not to walk the aisle this morning. It's not to pray a prayer with a preacher. Your first step is to get along with God and to begin a relationship with Him. The scriptures are clear. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, so that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel prophesied that this would happen. Not Pastor Joel from McEwen, but Joel the prophet. Pastor Joel will be here in a few weeks and he can prophesy some things to you. But prophesied from the Old Testament. In Acts, Peter preached. Just as Joel prophesied, Acts 2, this thing has now happened. And then Paul goes on to write to the churches and say, this is what must happen. Call upon the name of the Lord and you can be saved. But for some reason in American Christianity, we've done something different. Sign up. I'm surprised we don't give discounts at certain times of the year. If you'll get saved during Christmas and Easter, you know, we'll double up here. So we need the numbers. But it has become that. And so you have people who are at best nominal Christians. They truly mean to be saved, but they have no relationship with God. So they're not being discipled. They're not growing in their faith. That is deceptive and you are deceived. What must I do? Begin your relationship with the Lord. Talk to Him through the word and prayer. And talk to me. I can help you there. I don't mean to say don't come see me there. But don't come see me expecting you to lead you in a prayer and tell you you're all good now. Things are going to be just fine. After that, assuming that most of us here are saved, do you have a proper gospel-based view of yourself as a believer, or are you being deceived? What did Paul say that looked like? If we're not careful as Christians, we get up on our high horse. Have y'all seen these commercials? I love them. They're so funny. The girl's in the dentist office, and her father's in the dentist office, literally up on his high horse. And the dentist is saying to the girl, "What is he doing?" And she said, "Oh, ever since he got this new phone from AT&T, he's been up on his high horse." And you can just imagine the comedy of this man inside a little dentist office, the chair. She's laid back, her mouth wide open, the dentist in there trying to do his work. And there's this horse in there riding around, bumping into everything. That's comical, but I think that makes Paul's point very well here. At some point in our Christian growth, a flip switches, we reach a plateau, we basically understand the story of the Bible, we've been going to church longer than most other people, we've served on boards, we've done a lot of religious things, and somewhere in there it just happens that we feel like we've kind of attained. Paul says, when you get that way, you're deceiving yourselves. When your burdens are just so important that you really can't put them down to help carry someone else's, you're deceiving yourself. What do I do? Prove yourself. Grade your work. Are you content being conceited? Putting your works up against others? Or are you proving yourself against the law of Christ? Would you do that this morning with me? How did I live last week? How do I intend to live next week? Is it truly to love God with my all, every single moment of every single day, and truly to love my neighbor as myself? Or is my week more really me focused? And I'm going to try my best to keep God in the schedule. Probably won't make it over there on Wednesday. Probably not going to be a part of any Bible study groups this week. But I'll for sure make sure I get there Sunday morning. But he better not go too long because I got stuff to do Sunday afternoon. Or is your day the opposite of that? Lord, I've got to go to work today. But I hope somehow or another during this day of work, you can use me in your ministry. Lord, we've got to go to the ball game tonight after work or to dinner with friends or to do whatever it is you do in your evenings. But Lord, I hope during that time I can still have you on my mind and that I can love them as you've been loving me today. How can we love our neighbor as ourselves as Christ has loved us if we have not been experiencing the love of God throughout that day? It just won't happen. So grade your work. You say, "Well, I messed up heavily last week." Great. Now you have next week. We preached Lamentations to you on Wednesday night. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And then are you being taught in the Word? Is the Word being shared with you? This is, you're here, this is good. I can't put you all the way under the bus this morning. You got taught the Word for about, I don't know how long I've gone here, 40 minutes and 25 seconds. But that's 1 hour out of 24 today, out of 7 days this week. Statistically, that doesn't equate to very much, does it? What's the rest of that time going to look like for you? Are you teaching anyone in the Word? God's got somebody in your life that you need to be instructing in the Word. One of you just said this recently, and I loved it. He said, I never learned so much about the Word until I was responsible to have to teach it. That's a truth. Who's somebody you can be sitting down with one-on-one, discipling, sharing truths with? Let's stand and pray.